Lord God, the whole world is trying to get down to the heart of the matter. Don Henley sings about the heart of the matter. And we know the heart of the matter because the heart of the matter has come to us as grace, as body broken and blood shed. And Lord God, you are making us in his image, no matter what other people do to us, and using what other people do to us. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would use this sermon to make us into your image, that we would reflect your glory, and that we could exhibit to the world the heart of the matter, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord God, we pray that you would use this money for that purpose, to advance your kingdom through the ministries of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Remind you, we have a great cry room in the back if you need that. If you've been around a little while, you know that recently we've been preaching through Matthew chapter 18. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, you may remember that the disciples had been arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus starts talking about cutting things off. And that week, we cut off our resumes and burned them. Then Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these least ones, one of these little ones. And then verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. One hot August night in 1978, I floored the accelerator in my parents' orange VW bus and I sped 30 miles an hour all the way to the top of Jackass Hill on Jackass Hill Road in Littleton. And I slammed on the brakes, turned to my girlfriend, Susan Coleman, and I said, I am so damn mad at you. And then I told her why. I confronted her with her fault, like Matthew 18 stipulates. And yet instead of repenting of her obvious sin, she yelled back at me, well, I am so something mad at you. And she told me why. Well, the two of us sat there on Jackass Hill for hours, unwrapping the day's events, screaming and yelling at each other. As near as we could tell, this is what happened. I had jumped out of a Jeep on the church jeeping trip that we had gone on that day. Gary Reddish had took us on that day. I had jumped out of a Jeep and gone off to goof off with some of my friends, leaving her there alone, which was something of an insult. Well, feeling that insult, she then switched vehicles and was riding in another vehicle, a truck. Well, not knowing that she was in that truck and needing a ride, I ran and I jumped into the truck, and about halfway over the tailgate, the truck hit a bump and 2,000 pounds of truck hit me in a very sensitive spot. So I rolled into the bed of the truck, trying to act all cool on the outside. Well, on the inside, I was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Little did Susan know at the time that the fruit of her womb, Elizabeth right here, was hanging in the balance. She just thought that I was ignoring her. At the next stop, I jumped out of the Jeep and ran into the woods to weep alone. I jumped out not even noticing that she had been sitting in the front seat. Well, the next thing I know, Susan's getting all friendly with Dave Weld. Dave Weld is like the Patrick Swayze of our youth group. You know, long blonde hair, tan, ripped abdominals, and pensive. I mean, you know that type. Well, I retaliated for that, and she retaliated back, and I sought vengeance, and she sought vengeance in return all day long. Every glance, every gesture was a weapon. And then even on Jackass Hill, confronting each other, according to Matthew chapter 18, it only seemed to get worse. Now, I suppose that we could have each gone and got two or three witnesses, called them counselors or something, got them on our sides, but I think it would have just turned into an all-out war. You know, it's times like that that it's awfully tempting just to give up, right? To quit. Call it off, saying, well, you know, it just didn't work out. Or to give up by growing a shell around your heart in order to keep it safe from the pain of love. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The only place safe from the pain and danger of love is hell." And so Susan and I sat on Jackass Hill in 1978, tempted to hell. Or to use the biblical word, Hades, the outer darkness, tempted by isolation, darkness, and deadness, tempted to quit. We almost quit. You know, it seems we usually do quit just when real love is about to happen. We quit because we're afraid of pain, and we almost quit. Jonathan, Elizabeth, Rebecca, Coleman, honeymoon vacations, walks along the beach, the best part of me, my favorite windows into the very heart of God, almost didn't happen. Why? A bump in the road? A simple misunderstanding? If that was it, why couldn't we just get past it, excuse it, and go on? Why was it so frustrating, so painful, and so hard? I mean, how do we understand the confusion and pain? We understand it with a sin and vengeance vectorial analysis diagram. Thanks to this advanced technology, I can share these insights with you. Each of us has a certain amount of dignity in our dignity reservoir, which is roughly equivalent to our resume, which you'll remember we preached on a few weeks ago, what we like, what we don't like about ourselves. I think the Bible calls it the flesh. We'll assume that each of us began that day with 100 dignity units, standard dignity units, okay? That hot August morning in 1978. Well, every time you sin against someone, you attack their dignity and you attempt to rob them of some dignity. And so the first thing that happened was that I jumped out of Susan's Jeep and ran off with my friends, which was inconsiderate. That's about a one dignity unit sin vector, okay? One DU. Susan then feels that because you subtract this from her dignity unit reservoir, which leaves her with 99. So she retaliates switching Jeeps, which is about one dignity unit vengeance vector. All right, back at me. However, I don't really feel it, and it doesn't really count, and she doesn't get the one dignity unit back because I don't notice, and because vengeance never really satisfies. Well, third, I encounter the tailgate, and I ignore Susan. That's like three dignity units. But now, really, that isn't a sin because I don't even know that she's there. It could be excused, but she doesn't even bother to notice. Oh, no. So she feels it as minus three dignity units. She retaliates looking for six dignity units. Why six dignity units? My gosh. Well, three dignity units plus the one dignity unit that I didn't feel plus interest for making her go through this entire thing. Where on earth is she going to find six dignity units? Dave Weld's abdominal region. Six dignity units. I'm thinking to myself, my gosh, six dignity units. That really hurts. I'm thinking I'm good for maybe one, maybe two dignity units, but six. I mean, that's a dignity unit infraction, a DUI. And so I retaliate. I mean, I just retaliate back like a 20, 30, 40 dignity units. She retaliates back with vengeance. I retaliate back. She retaliates. I retaliate. She, every glance, every gesture, it's just like all out war between us. It's just a mass of sin and vengeance vectors until our dignity reservoirs are approaching nothing. And even as we sit on Jackass Hill confronting each other, according to Matthew chapter 18, it's nothing but sin. Especially when you consider the Lord says, vengeance is mine. And Jesus tells us, do not retaliate and turn the other cheek. You see, it wasn't righteous anger. It was damned madness, just like I had said at the start. We were walking sin bombs. We were sin. And so it wasn't a simple misunderstanding in which the dignity units could be restored with a little communication. We'd like to think that's all we need, communication. It wasn't simply a misunderstanding. It was becoming a dreadful understanding. We weren't arguing over a poorly timed bump in the road. We were arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in the process, we were despising each other, trying to scratch and scrape and steal every little bit of dignity from the other that we possibly could. You know, it's easy to excuse a misunderstanding, but this was becoming an understanding that each of us was a tangled mass of self-centered, egocentric manipulations masked in a cloak of civility, constrained by pride. A bump in the road just brought it all out. And now our dignity reserves were about down to zero. You know, about the level of tax collectors and pagans. Next verse. If he refuses to listen to them, says Jesus, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a pagan and a tax collector. You know, Jesus died for pagans and tax collectors. He died for you while you were yet a sinner. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Gosh, just like two people could be a church. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? That is, Lord, when can I quit? Lord, surely there must be limits to grace, for if there weren't limits, it would be the death of me. Simon Peter is thinking, Lord, I only have so much dignity to give. During World War II, Simon Wiesenthal was taken from a death camp to a makeshift army hospital where a nurse led him to the bedside of a young Nazi soldier named Carl. Carl was 22 years old. His head was completely wrapped in pus-stained bandages. The nurse left and Carl's hands groped for Simon's, and finding them, he hung on. He explained that he was looking for a Jew that he could confess to, and as a dying wish, he asked the nurse to find one. And so for hours, Carl confessed to Simon in excruciating detail how his unit had driven 200 Jews into a house and then set it on fire, how he shot and murdered a father, a mother, and their child. He cried out, oh God, I shall never forget it. It haunts me. And when he finished, he said this, I know what I've told you is terrible, but in these long nights waiting for death, I have so longed to talk to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. I didn't know if there were any left. I know that what I am asking is almost too much for you, but without an answer, I cannot die in peace. At that, there was a long, devastating silence. And then Simon Wiesenthal made up his mind, stood up, turned around, and walked out without saying a word. The debt was too much. Unforgivable for Simon. Too much dignity had been taken. And by not forgiving, he could at least grab at a little bit of vengeance. And yet the vengeance did not restore his dignity. He was haunted all of his life by that decision, trapped like a man in his own prison of resentment. In 1976, he published his book titled The Sunflower, in which he tells the story and invites 32 scholars to debate whether or not what he did was wrong. In that book, the Jew, Simon Wiesenthal, writes, "But who was to forgive him? I? Nobody had empowered me to do so. That is, who was I to speak on behalf of heaven, to loose on behalf of heaven? And as for myself, how could I find the resources to forgive so much?" The Jew, Simon Peter, asks, "Lord, how many times do I forgive? Seven?" And the Jew, Jesus, answers, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. That is no limits, Simon. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay you. I will repay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the Lord all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Well, Jesus' story tells us a whole lot of things. For one, it tells us why it's so hard to forgive. It tells us that sin is a debt. And forgiveness is canceling the debt by absorbing the loss, and that hurts. You know, I hear people say stuff like this: "Well, that really hurt. I can't forgive that. That was inexcusable." Well, if it were excusable, it wouldn't be forgivable, because there'd be nothing to forgive. We excuse mistakes, but we must forgive sin. So we say, I excuse you. I excuse you. I thought that you owed me 100 denarii, but I misunderstood. And so you are excused. It is precisely when something becomes inexcusable that it becomes forgivable. Oh, I understand now. You left the Jeep to glorify yourself and in the process despised me. I understand. I forgive. Oh, I understand. You do owe me 100 denarii. I forgive you the debt. I take your debt and I turn it into a gift, absorbing the loss of 100 denarii or 100 dignity units, and that hurts. I mean, maybe it's all I have. Or maybe it's more than all I have. So you see Simon Wiesenthal's problem. If I forgive Carl, it takes more than all the dignity I have, and I die. To forgive Carl is the death of what I call me, myself. Indeed, I am defined by his sin against me. It's my resume now, for all I have is my hatred and resentment, for he took everything else. To forgive him is the death of me. Well, perhaps to forgive is always to die. Somewhere, somehow, in some way. Well, Jesus' story involved more than two people. I mean, not just like me and Susan, or Carl and Simon, Carl and Simon are one servant in another story. Jesus' story involved also the king of all, who forgives 10,000 talents, or as some people translate it, tens of thousands of talents. Well, just 10,000 talents was 12 times the annual revenue of the entire Roman Empire. Just to carry that much money would take 8,600 men, each carrying 60 pounds of currency in a line 5 miles long. I mean, you could not steal it. The only conceivable way that a servant could incur that kind of debt against a king would be to steal something far more valuable to the king than his entire kingdom, like the life of his only son, his heart, his body, and his own blood. Well, Jesus' story reveals that forgiveness hurts because it's sin absorbed. It also reveals that there is a vertical component as well as a horizontal component to sin. And so on the chart here, you can see it. You know that every time I sin against Susan, the horizontal vector, there's also, ooh, we forgot someone. God, there we go. Every time I sin against Susan, I also sin against God. Every time I despise Susan, which is to sin against her, I despise her father, her creator, her king. Every time I have contempt for Susan, I am in contempt of God, and God is judge. I have contempt for Susan, and I'm in contempt of court. I'm in contempt of justice, truth, love, life, light, the fire. I despise all that's good. I despise God. That's blasphemy. That is a debt far greater than I could ever pay, greater than 10,000 talents. The wages of sin is death, and not even my death could pay 10,000 talents. Yet God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. How? Well, as Jesus told Simon Peter this story, Simon Peter must have just laughed. For who could imagine a servant that could ever owe that much money to a king? Even more, who could ever imagine a king that would forgive such a debt, or even could forgive such a debt? I imagine Peter laughed, but I don't think Jesus was laughing. For he was the king. And even more, he was the payment to the king, and his death would pay the debt. He was the only begotten son of the king, and soon he would pay the debt no human could pay. He paid it on a cross outside Jerusalem, where he bore our nails, our pain, our sin, our sorrow. He bore the wrath of God. He bore our hell to forgive our sins. You realize that God damned God for the love of you. He paid. Forgiving a debt of 10,000 talents hurts. Forgiving you hurts more. When we sin, we take the life of the only begotten Son of God, breaking his body and nailing it to the cross. We hurt him immeasurably. And so this line needs to just be a huge old fat line, far bigger than the other. We hurt him immeasurably, and yet he does not retaliate against us. Vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. And so he does. He bears his own vengeance against himself, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. He does it for Susan as well. To let people hurt you and choose to bear the pain is forgiveness. We are forgiven the 10,000 talents. We are forgiven the blood of Jesus. We take the life of Jesus, and yet get this, we don't take it from him. John 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. In other words, the deepest truth is this. Although we take it at the cross, we can't really take it, for he already gave it. He foregave it. From the foundation of the world, it was his choice. God forgave us even as he made us, all to reveal to us his incredible love for us in Christ. You know, if you really believe that, do you have any idea what that would do to your dignity reservoir? Well, at first, it would just utterly obliterate it. And you'd die. You'd have no dignity of your own, for you'd realize that you murdered the truth, the life, the love, the justice, God, despising all that's good, taking his life. And yet then realizing that God let you take his life to exhibit to you his love for you and to make you his own child, realizing that he gave his life for you and to you means that you are worth God wrapped in flesh, hanging on a cross. You are worth the blood of Jesus. You are worth all things. God says, Scripture says he gave us his son. Will he not give us all things with him? Do you understand that you have like infinite dignity? So much dignity that you can't even begin to grasp it. You have so much dignity that if you just began to believe and someone took your coat, you'd give him your cloak. You have so much dignity that if you just even began to believe and someone slapped you on one cheek, you'd turn the other, saying, have some more. You wouldn't have to guard your dignity. That's no threat to your dignity. No one could ever steal all your dignity. You'd be impervious to insults and only give blessings. No one could take from you, for you'd immediately forgive it to them. You couldn't be robbed, for you'd immediately turn it into a gift. And so you couldn't be imprisoned by bitterness and resentment. Hell would hold no sway over you. This world would no longer control you. In other words, you'd be loosed. You wouldn't have to always guard your dignity. You wouldn't always have to work your resume. Your life might still hurt like a cross hurts, but believing you're forgiven much, you'd love much and forgive much. You know, when you forgive someone a debt to you, you are not necessarily saying that God forgives that person's debt to them. But maybe you could. And maybe you should. And maybe you would. You know, when you see how much you are forgiven, you want everyone else to be forgiven. And whatever you loose on earth, said Jesus, is loosed in heaven. And from his cross, Jesus cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't know. You know, God is about far more than getting you forgiven. That's what we American Christians think. But he's about far more than getting you forgiven. He's about turning you into a forgiver. In the image of his son, the perfect image of the invisible God. And so believe you're forgiven much and you'll forgive much like him. If someone owes you 100 denarii, you'll forgive him on the spot without reservation. You know, in Jesus' story, the first servant owes 10,000 talents. He falls on the ground and he says, Lord, I will pay you. I will repay. You see, the king knows he's an idiot, an absolute idiot. No one can repay 10,000 talents. He's an idiot, he's a liar, and he's insanely arrogant. He does not ask for mercy. He appeals to his own dignity, saying, I will repay. Knowing these things, the king has pity on him and forgives him 10,000 talents. When did God forgive you? Ooh. When you were an arrogant, lying idiot. When did Christ die for you and pay your debt? When you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When you thought that you could pay your way. When you had no idea how much you hurt him. So how dare you call yourself a believer and then say that you cannot forgive someone else because, you know, they don't realize how much they hurt you. Or it's just too much. Or they just don't understand the significance of their sins. Or their repentance isn't real. Even now, you have no idea how much you hurt Christ. Even now, your repentance is thoroughly flawed. Even now, he cries, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And hear this really well. If you don't forgive from your heart, you must not believe that you're forgiven in your heart. And that's scary. The guy forgiven 10,000 talents immediately finds the guy that owes him 100 denarii. That's a few thousand bucks. He beats him up and demands payment. He must not believe that he's been forgiven. He must be still living in fear, trying to pay. Well, ironically, the king finds him and says, okay, you want to pay? You will pay. Well, did the king unforgive him? Does God unforgive us? Does Jesus undie on the cross? 1 John 2:2, he's the atonement for the sins of the whole world. Does that change? Does God change? Forgiving and taking it back, gracious and then not gracious. Is God one? Does God change? Or like, do we change? I suspect that the jailers that the king delivers this man to, the jailers are actually this man himself and all his resentment. Forgiveness is granted, but until it's believed and received, we live in prison, trapped in our own hell, utterly alone, subject to the accuser, the Satan, making ourselves pay and demanding payment of everyone we meet, for we believe that we can pay and we must pay. And we will pay, and so we will scrape every bit of dignity from everybody else we come in contact with. And so although God's grace knows no bounds, we can only see him as wrath. For the measure we give is the measure we get, for it's the only measure we will believe. We know that we believe and receive forgiveness when we forgive our debtors. We forgive our debtors because we believe and receive forgiveness. Simon Wiesenthal didn't forgive because he didn't believe. He didn't believe that he was much of a sinner. And so he didn't believe that he was forgiven much. That's a problem that legalists have. They make light of sin and they make light of forgiveness. Simon Peter soon forgave because he soon believed he was a great sinner, forgiven much sin. When you stand at the foot of the cross and you see your sin and the grace of your Lord, well, he kills you. That kills you. And it fills you. And it sets you free. Sabina Wurmbrand was a Jew like Simon Wiesenthal. Her family was murdered in a particular town, exterminated in a particular town in Poland. One night in World War II, her husband, Richard Wurmbrand, met a Nazi soldier home on leave. The Nazi's name was Barilla. He boasted of how he strangled Jews in one particular town in Poland. Richard invited Barilla to his home the following night. While Sabina slept in the next room, Richard set a trap. He chatted with a Nazi soldier, winning his friendship. And then he gradually revealed that most likely, almost certainly, Barilla had just recently murdered his wife's entire family. Well, realizing what was being said about him, Barilla sprang from his seat as if to strangle Wormbrand. And at that, Wormbrand held up his hand and he said, "Stop, Barilla. Stop and let's try an experiment. I will go wake my wife and I will tell her who you are and what you have done. I can tell you she will not speak one word of reproach to you, Barilla. She'll embrace you as a brother and bring you supper." Now, if Sabina, who is a sinner like us, can forgive and love like this, Brilla, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive and love you. Only return to him, and everything you have done will be forgiven. Well, that was the sword that cut to Barilla's heart, for all at once he tore at his collar, crying out, "Oh God, what shall I do? I'm a murderer. I'm soaked in blood. What shall I do?" And as tears ran down his cheeks onto the floor, he dropped to the floor, trembling and sobbing, as Wormbrand led him to the cross. You see, Wormbrand forgave because he'd been so forgiven. And what was loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. And Wormbrand did what we talked about at first. He confronted a brother with his sin. He swung the sword. He confronted a brother, Barilla, with his debt, but not to be repaid, but to turn the debt into a gift that we call forgiveness. And then, true to his word, Wormbrand woke his wife, saying, "Sabina, there's a man here. We believe he has murdered your family, but now he has repented. He is your brother." And then Richard Wormbrand writes this: "She came out in her dressing gown and put out her arms to embrace him. Then both began to weep and to kiss each other again and again. I've never seen bride and bridegroom kiss with such love and passion and purity as this murderer and the survivor among his victims. Then, as I foretold, Sabina went to the kitchen to bring him food." I believe the story. I've met some of those people. Who empowered her to do such a thing? How was she so free? How was that possible? Answer? Her dignity reservoir was full of blood, turned to wine, and she was intoxicated with it. For she had also been a murderer of Jews, actually one Jew, the king of the Jews, and he forgave her and filled her with himself. Well, in case you think, gosh, you know, forgiveness like that is only for Holocaust survivors and disciples who deny their Lord on Good Friday, let's go back to Jackass Hill for a minute. Susan and I were stuck on Jackass Hill. The sun was going down on our anger, and our anger was only growing. Each confrontation only made it worse because we expected payment for each "I'm sorry." So each "I'm sorry" had to be at least as painful as the original offense. And most "I'm sorry"s were really just further offenses. The sins were just too numerous to comprehend and sort out. It wasn't just sins. We were sin, and our dignity reservoirs were just like down to empty. And then finally, in desperation and by grace, we saw what we needed. And for the first time in our relationship, we reached out our hands and we really prayed. We prayed to a king who had given absolutely everything for a 16-year-old, insecure, arrogant boy and a 16-year-old, insecure, arrogant girl. Pray to God in the name of Jesus is to come into the presence of the King. Well, in the presence of that King, Jackass Hill turned into Mount Calvary And as she smiled and kissed me, Mount Calvary turned into Mount Zion, and we were free. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed and denied and abandoned and reviled, as he was about to be crucified, he went to the kitchen and brought food. He kissed us with grace. He took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me." And so we invite you to come forward, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. Black cups are wine, purple cups are juice. They're both blood. You're filling up your dignity reservoir. But as you come forward, you are saying this: "Lord Jesus, I need your grace. I receive your grace. And Lord Jesus, I want to be a forgiver like you." Come to the table in the name of Jesus and receive Jesus into all things with him. Amen. John writes, "Then I looked, and I saw myriads of myriads of myriads, every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, praising the Lamb on the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, the Lamb that was slain.'" Oh, Lord Jesus, you are famous for what you have done, for you are love without limit. And we worship you. Amen. And Satan's design is to keep us stuck on Jackass Hill. His plan is to turn us into Jackass Hill Community Church. His goal is to turn your marriage into the Jackass Hill prison. But God has given you a weapon that cannot be stopped. Under your seat, there's a nail. Reach down, if you would, and pick it up. Looks like this. Pick it up and hold it in your hand. Okay, and you can go ahead and stand back up again if you want to. I don't know, do what you want. But anyway, hold this nail in your hand. It's to remind you of the nails in your Lord's hands and feet. It's to remind you of what he did for you. It's to remind you of what he bore for you. You know, I never really told you what our conversation was that got us off Jackass Hill that night and into the rest of our life. I don't know exactly what to say to you and what you should say to your wife or your husband when you encounter conflict. I don't know exactly when you are to reestablish trust. I don't know exactly when you are to confront and when you are to let things slide. I don't know exactly what you're to say in every situation. I don't know exactly what you're to say when you confront according to Matthew chapter 18. But this is what I'd like you to do. I'd just like you to hang on to this nail. Maybe keep it in your pocket. And when you get in an argument with your wife, when you disciple your children, when you confront an employee who needs correction, just reach in your pocket and hold this nail and remember your King. And in the presence of the King, you'll say the right thing. You've been forgiven much. May you love much. In Jesus' name, amen.